Just before I pray, can I just say a special welcome to the 13 people who've joined us as part of the MA Intensive this week on Colossians with Dean Ortlund. Great to have Dean with us. That's Dean kind of in the matching jacket with Andrew there. Do say hi to Dean during this week. Dean's the a Senior Vice President with Crossway Publishers. So if you want to say thank you to somebody for your ESV Bible, Dean, I'm sure, will accept the thanks on behalf of Crossway. It's great to have Dean with us. This is a marvelous passage. Ephesians 5 is one of those passages where I kind of come today feeling like I've had to leave so much on my desk because there's just so much in this passage. But let's pray that God will address us through it right where we are. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you've done for us in him. Thank you for your grace poured out. Thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that you equip people like us to live together in the real world for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we begin another week in college, that as we gather together this morning, that you'd put our heads straight, that you'd work in our hearts, that you would set us up to live together for Jesus this week. Come and work in us, continue to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Correct us, rebuke us, shape us. Work in us by your Spirit for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard of a Scots woman called Fiona Campbell. She's the same age as me, but she's done something I have never done and I'm highly unlikely to do. In fact, I'd be very surprised if you ever do it either. When she was 16, she decided to walk round the world. And almost 70,000 k's later, she finished. On the way, aged just 21, she walked from Sydney to Perth. 50 miles a day, 3,200 miles. She broke the record and did it in 95 days. You'll be shocked to know she got blisters along the way. And when she finally got back to John of Groats, the very northern tip of Scotland where she'd started this rather strange journey, what did she do? She went straight to America and walked across America again just for the fun of it. Since then, apparently, she hasn't been able to stop walking, and inspired by the Aborigines, the Bushmen, the Pygmies, and the North American Indians she met along the way, she now teaches people to be hunter-gatherers in the south of England through her company Wild Food Walks. And according to her website, she's available for private groups, corporate events, hen parties, and bar mitzvahs. Okay, I made up the bar mitzvahs bit, but hen parties, apparently, at rates to be discussed. But you know what? You don't have to be Fiona Campbell to be so committed to walking. According to that indisputable source of information, the interweb, the normal person walks about 216,262,500 steps in our lifetime. And if you've got an office in the Ville, you do even more than that, you know. So the average person with an average stride, apparently, will walk about 180,000 k's in our lifetime, which amounts to five times round the earth on the equator. So not only does that make Fiona Campbell's little stroll look positively mediocre, it also explains why the most obvious, most pervasive metaphor for living for the God of the Bible in the Bible is walking. And it's the idea of walking that shapes this part of Ephesians. Three times, Paul tells us to walk in response to God's extravagant grace. First, in verses 1 to 6, he says, walk in love, not lust. Here's how Paul kicks off this passage. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, in Ephesians, it's actually easy to miss how important love is to the Apostle Paul. It's there in 4:2, bear with one another in love. 4:15, speaking the truth in love. 16, the body building itself up in love. Here in 5:2, we walk in love. And then again in chapter 5:28, 25, 28, and 33, love your wives. And finally, at the end of the letter, 6:24, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. I know John's supposed to be the apostle of love, but Paul does a pretty good impression of that too. But for Paul, why is love so important? It's because of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's why we should walk in love. We are told surprisingly few times in the Bible to imitate God, but this is one of those times. Throughout the Bible, God demonstrates his love in 1,000 little ways. Sticking with Israel, rescuing Israel, forgiving Israel, speaking to Israel. But it's when the flow of Scripture reaches its crescendo, as Jesus willingly embraces death on a cross for us, that the argument is finally, extravagantly, incontrovertibly settled. This is the love that we're to copy. It's at the cross that our walk of love begins. You may have heard of a guy called Arthur Blessett. He used to be he was big in the 70s and 80s in particular. He's actually walked further than Fiona Campbell over the last 40 years, but he's done it carrying a wooden cross, preaching the gospel as he goes, as he's tramped all over the planet. Now, you may want to question his exegesis or at points his strategy, but it's a pretty emphatic illustration of what Paul's talking about here. Because of God's love, we have to walk in a way that is shaped by and defined by and motivated by the love that God has shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called in some sense to follow in Jesus' steps, denying ourselves, taking up our cross. This is what pleases God. This is the smell that he loves. The aroma of people like you and me copying Jesus, making small sacrifices that somehow display and proclaim and are modeled on and motivated by the beauty of his peerless sacrifice. Right now, today, this week, we're supposed to walk in love. So how are you going to do that? I have to say that self-denial is not exactly in just now. Talking about self-denial or the cost or being willing to die or taking up our cross, I mean, honestly, they really do sound a bit over the top. It's not so much today that revolution is in the air. It's more a case of, when's the next iPhone going to be released, which is a little bit different. If the anarchists show up here to protest against the G20 in November, I suspect we'll be more likely to protest that our stroll to pick up our favorite coffee has been inconvenienced than to take off our shoes, grow our hair, and go and join them. This generation has many strengths, but being willing to die for a cause is probably not one of them. That's why I suspect we need to work hard and think hard to make sure that the impact of Paul's words here actually do penetrate our comfortable laid-backness. But there's no doubt that for Paul, being mastered by the love of Christ has got real-time implications. For Paul, the call to walk in love has to control everything. For him, it shapes the way he lives from the moment he wakes to the moment he falls into bed. And more specifically, for Paul, there's a very clear connection between walking in love and not walking in lust. Points out really clearly that the opposite of gospel-shaped love is self-indulgent, grasping immorality. By verse 3, sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul lines up sexual lust and lust for stuff in opposition to love for people. That's because using people for sexual pleasure is a deeply unloving act. Exploiting people for financial gain is equally wrong. In fact, for Paul, this is such a no-brainer that he says we shouldn't risk taking even a single step down that track by even joking about stuff that's vaguely sexual or talking in a way which makes it sound like exploiting people, using people is okay. See, for Paul, walking in love involves cleaning up our act. In past generations, perhaps not least here in Queensland, the Church of Jesus Christ has been pretty big on this. Moral purity has been high on the agenda. In fact, so high that in most cases, that's what the church and Christians have been known for. As far as most people were concerned, life in the people of God was all about no smoking, chewing, or spitting, and no going out with girls who do, rather than delight and laughter and joy and warmth as we bask in the overwhelming love of Christ. It did appear to the rest of the world that the Church of Jesus appeared to have had a sense of humor transplant and wanted to inflict their misery on everyone else. Can I say that for most of us, those days are long gone? The major issue we face here is not that people outside the church think that the church needs to stop censoriously telling everyone to stop laughing and be more moral. It's actually that inside the church, almost anything goes. We seem to have lost sight of the fact that walking in love means not walking in lust. That's an extremely dangerous place to be. Because look at what Paul says. Verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't let anyone tell you this doesn't matter. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, people who make disobeying God a way of life. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and the Galatians in Galatians 5:21. Great in immorality, living a dedicated life of selfishness, worshipping ourselves and our pleasure rather than the true and living God will lead to two things. We'll face the wrath of God and we'll be excluded from his presence. In other words, living like this, not following Jesus, will demonstrate beyond all doubt that we don't belong to him, that we are not in Christ, and therefore that everything that Paul has been saying in Ephesians up to this point doesn't actually apply to us. So we do need to ask ourselves, are we walking in love or in lust? Now, yeah, we're sinful people and we're all prone to lustful or greedy thoughts. I know that. We can all make disastrous choices that are at odds with the rest of our lives. I know that. But that's not really what's at stake here. This is asking a different question. What's the direction of your life just now? Which way are your thoughts running? Years ago, we used to have a snooker table in our garage. It was a massive thing, about 5 feet by 2.5. So about kind of 1.5 meters by about that. And the problem was there was a big slope on our garage floor. And it didn't just run front to back, it ran left to right as well. So we would try with newspapers and bits of wood and so on to get this table level. Never lasted. Someone would bump into it. Sooner or later, we'd be playing snooker and all the balls would gradually start to roll down to the bottom right-hand pocket. That was the way they were going. Okay. Now, which way is our life running? Where are all the balls going? Is it towards love or towards lust? Now, I know we're theological students and lecturers and pastors and Christian workers, but I also know that theological students and pastors and Christian workers are more than capable of being immoral and using people and hankering for more thrills, more sex, more stuff. We need to hear these solemn words. Do we need to repent? Stop doing stuff? Take action? Break patterns? Cry for help? Perhaps we've just started to take a few foolish, thoughtless steps towards the start of the slope. It's more than likely that in a crowd this size, some of us are already running down the hill out of control. Either way, now would be a great time to cry to God for mercy and help. The fourth-year guys who are training to be pastors are reading a book by the 17th century English pastor theologian John Owen just now. Or if you're not reading it, you should be. It's called On Sin and Temptation. They didn't really do snappy titles or marketing in the 17th century. But Owen makes the point that sin works through lust. We'll be sitting there minding our own business and suddenly wicked thoughts erupt into our minds and we say, where did that come from? Or we'd be trying to do something good to read or pray or serve when suddenly all kinds of sinful possibilities press into our minds. Owen calls them invasions of lust. And the problem is, he says with this, that once it starts, lust follows lust in a chain reaction of lusts, which is how in James 1, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. This really matters. If we've tasted love, if we know that we are loved in the Lord Jesus, then we need to walk in love because everything is at stake. And how can we make sure that we do that? How can we stay on track? Well, the answer is actually tucked away at the end of verse 4. What's the engine that drives the life of love? It's thankfulness. What's the secret of loving? It's being thankful. To walk in love starts with being thankful for Jesus. It starts with being driven by the gospel. See, as we've seen so often in this letter, it's the gospel that must shape our thinking and our lives. It's gospel-driven, thankful, self-control, and self-denial he's talking about. Not killjoy prudishness. Thankfulness is the engine of love. Do you get that? That if we want to walk in love, we have to be thankful. That plays out in all kinds of contexts, in all our relationships, as well as our relationships with God. As most of you know, I'm heading off to the U.S. on Friday. Now, if this week I realize what a big deal it is for Fiona, my wife, to carry the weight of family life when I'm away, I will be deeply grateful to her through this week and when I get back. Before I go, I'll do everything I can to think through how I can make life easier for her when I'm away, how I can support her even when I'm on the other side of the Pacific. If however I think, you know what, Fiona's a great mom, she's a great person, she can cope with it. And anyway, think of the bonuses. She gets to be married to me, and she gets to hear all about my trip when I get back. She's so lucky. Let me tell you, if I go down that road, neither my departure nor my arrival will go smoothly. And when I walk back into the house, you know, waiting for kind of heel conquering hero returns, I will get a rude awakening. You know? But actually, it's worse than that, because if there is no thankfulness in my heart, something else will grow in my place. A sense of entitlement, a resentment that I'm not appreciated, that my conquering hero status isn't acknowledged. And before long, my thankfulness to Fiona, such as it was, will be replaced by anger and resentment and frustration. And before long, I will start to look somewhere else for my satisfaction, as lust follows lust in a chain reaction. You see, that's why I need to choose thanksgiving as I seek to walk in love, not lust, in my relationship with my wife and my kids and with you, but above all, in our relationship with our God. So walk in love, not lust. That starts in thanksgiving. Then Paul tells them to walk as light, not darkness, 5:7-14. Therefore, Paul says, don't become partners with them. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Now, there are all kinds of exegetical challenges and puzzles in these verses, but Paul's point's actually pretty clear. The whole world is divided into two groups. Those who are light, those who are in Christ, who've been joined to him and transformed by the gospel, and those who are darkness. Now, unlike most of the New Testament references to light, we're not basking in the light of Christ here. We are the light. In the same way, those who aren't Christians aren't sort of stumbling around in the darkness. They are darkness. Very powerful picture. I don't know if Paul is Isaiah's idea of God's people as a light to the nations here, but that's basically what he's saying. And the implication is we're either partners who are with people who are light sources, we're gospel partners, or we're darkness partners. Do you know anyone who brightens the room as soon as they walk in? I can think of a few people like that. People who just walk in and they kind of lift everyone's spirits, and without speaking, they push the conversation in new and positive directions. And then I can also think of some people who, when they walk in, have, let's just call it, the opposite effect. Well, Paul says if we're joined to Christ, whether we realize it or not, we are light. We need to walk as children of light, as people whose lives display who we are as the family of God. Fiona just bought me a t-shirt which says, "It's a Miller thing you wouldn't understand." I don't know where she got it. You know, she didn't get it made. They actually sell these. There is a worldwide demand for a t-shirt saying that, apparently. You know, but that really does take us to the heart of what Paul's saying here. We are light. And unless you're part of that, you won't get it. But if you are, then you've got to do everything you can to display this family likeness, to live out the gospel in a world which is dark. Now, if you've been around church for a while, it's really easy to forget something pretty basic. That becoming part of the community of God's people should be a refreshing, welcoming, surprising, stunningly beautiful thing. As we find people who are light, who are secure and satisfied in the Lord Jesus, people who are not perfect, but people who are being transformed to look more and more like the Lord Jesus. See, the church of God is made up of people who are light. It is a great place to be. The trouble is we start taking things for granted so very quickly. So we hang around church for a while, and pretty soon we start to moan about the music and the cliquishness, the fact that nobody's willing to teach the kids, or that the people who do teach the kids are rubbish, that people don't deliver on their promises, and that the teaching doesn't scratch where I itch, or the pastor doesn't have enough vision, or the elders have far too much of the wrong kind of vision. And so it goes on. And yes, sure, we want the church to always be reforming, always repenting and changing and dreaming and taking new initiatives and. But let's not lose sight of something really special. We are part of the people of God. And together we're light. And it's here among God's people that we find real sacrifice and real openness and real community and real love and real humility. Yeah, we muck up and veer off track, but it doesn't change the fact that we're light and that we should celebrate the uniqueness and differentness and preciousness of the Church of Jesus. You know, sometimes it's so tempting for us to say to the world, look at us, we're so like you, you'll feel right at home. Well, Paul comes at it slightly differently. He says, we're light, come inside and be exposed. Now, there is a bit of a problem with this. The big problem with being light is that you make darkness look terribly bad. Look with me at what Paul says from verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's another tricky section, so let me encourage you to go and read the commentaries yourselves, and I'll save you some time by telling you one thing that Paul isn't saying and two things that he is. First thing, he isn't saying that it's our job, like some kind of pious paparazzi, kind of, you know, Ned Flanders on acid, to go around outing sinners. We're not supposed to go around poking into everyone's private lives, you know, looking through the curtains of their rumpus, you know, exposing their sins. It's not what he's saying. And two things he is saying. First, we're supposed to live like Jesus, as light. And by our very living, we'll expose the darkness. Without even trying, we'll expose and confront those who are living as darkness. And the second thing, we can expect some people to become Christians, which is part of the quotation from verse 14. Now, people argue about where the quotation is from. It seems to be a combination of bits from Isaiah 26 and 60. It may have been part of an early hymn, like the early version of Come Awake, Come Awake, Come and Rise Up from the Dead. But the point is pretty clear. Okay, Paul says we can expect some people, when they see the light, to be changed. And we can expect some people to be fairly angry. Have you experienced this yet? If you haven't, don't worry. You will. If we live as light, if we live wholeheartedly for Jesus, sooner or later we will come across people who do not like us simply because we are Christians. Without doing anything at all, we will make them squirm. If we're kind to them, it will just make them more uncomfortable. And yes, in the mercy of God, as we live and speak the gospel, we can expect some people to become Christians, but we can also expect some people to put as much distance between us and them as they possibly can. And we can expect some other people to take out their existential angst on us, because there is something about light which exposes the evil of evil.
and the emptiness of idolatry and the hypocrisy of middle-class snobbery and a whole host of other unpleasantness that most people in Brisbane and in every other city in the world, come to think of it, would really rather not face. But if we've got what Jesus did for us, if we know that we're joined to him, we'll know that we have to fall into step and live together as light, not darkness. We'll also walk in wisdom, not foolishness. Verse 15. Paul basically tells us not to be idiots. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Socrates, that's the Greek philosopher, not the captain of the Brazilian soccer team in the 1984 World Cup, in case you were wondering, said that the unexamined life is not worth living. And on that one, at least, Paul's right with him. We need to think about how we live. We need to seek wisdom. Now, that call is echoed through so much of the Bible, but by the time we get to Ephesians, the call to be wise has taken on a very specific meaning. Paul's already talked a lot about wisdom in Ephesians. 1 verses 8 and 9, Christ lavished on us the riches of his grace, which he made known to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. 1:17-19, Paul asked the Father to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our heart enlightened so that we'll see the hope of the gospel. In 3 verse 10, his concern is that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places through the church. In every case, to be wise, to have wisdom, means exactly the same thing. It involves grasping what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to see and embrace the truth of the gospel. To be wise, then, is simply to live in the light of the gospel. Wise living is gospel-driven, gospel-shaped living. To understand the will of the Lord is simply to work out how the gospel applies, how to live out the gospel. And believe me, at this point, I would love to give you a lecture on time management at this stage in term and how real Christians get their assignments in on time and wouldn't dream of skipping class to do that, let alone window on the world. But I'm not going to do that because verse 16 doesn't have anything to do with time management, at least not in that sense. Paul says we live between the times. In the last days, in the age of the gospel. And if we get that, if we're wise, if we understand the gospel, then we will spend ourselves and our lives in living out and speaking the gospel to a dying world. Paul says if you get the gospel, to do anything else is, well, it's idiotic. It shows we don't get who we are. It shows that somehow we've lost sight of what Christ has done for us. Our hearts, rather than being filled with thankfulness, are filled with selfishness. See, if you need any incentive not to waste our lives, this is it. To live for Christ is the only wise thing to do. To live wholeheartedly, recklessly, passionately, determinedly for Christ. It's paradoxically the most sensible thing you could ever do. Now, I know that some of you are already set on doing just that for the rest of your lives. But I know that some of you aren't quite there yet. You don't really know what the rest of your lives is going to hold. And please don't misunderstand me. Okay, this isn't an unsubtle attempt to get me to get you to switch from your one-year course to a 3 or 4 year one. Though, should you wish to, Ted's always in his office. This isn't about how many years you do at QTC. It's not even about what kind of ministry you might have. It's about being wise. It's about being utterly gospel-driven. It's about throwing yourselves wholeheartedly into living for Jesus Christ, whatever he may ask of you and wherever he may take you. And I do wonder if it's time for some of you just quietly and decisively to make that commitment. Stop kind of limping between two opinions. As King says, and out of overwhelming gratitude at the love of Christ, recognizing who we are in Christ, to do the wise thing and to get more serious about the gospel than anyone or anything else. Oh, and then Paul says, don't get drunk. Slightly bizarrely, That's where Paul goes, is his passionate plea for us to be godly reaches a crescendo. Now, I think he's got in mind people who just kind of lays around all day in a drunken stupor, wasting their lives, and how dumb that is. But actually, his point here isn't about liquor consumption at all. It's about being filled by the Spirit. And now I'm going to break every rule of sensible preaching and say something that's critically important in the last couple of minutes. So if you've gone AWOL, now would be a great time to rejoin us, because I really don't want you to miss this. Verses 18 to 21 are basically one long sentence controlled by one imperative. Okay, be filled by the Spirit, okay, which is backed up by five participles, okay, which develop what it looks like when we're filled by the Spirit. Speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, and submitting, which we'll come back to in 2 weeks' time. Now, it is with some trepidation that I differ from the ESV at this point, as the Senior Vice President for Bible Publishing from Crossway Publishers, who happened to publish the ESV, is sitting right over here on my right. But in the hope that the second edition does it differently, here goes, okay? Now, you may have picked up, if you're still awake, the verse 18 is translated as, I translated it as filled by the Spirit rather than with the Spirit, okay? The Greek can go either way, either as specifying the content, what we get filled with, continuously filled with, or as an instrumental dative, with the Spirit doing the continuous filling. Now, if this were the first reference to filling and fullness in Ephesians, I don't think we could really say which it was. But it's not. In 1 verse 23, the church is described as the fullness of him who fills all in all. In 3 verse 19, Paul prays that we be filled with all the fullness of God. In 4:10, we discover Christ ascends so that he might fill all things. In 4:13, we look forward to the day when we attain to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. In every other place, it is God who does the filling, and we are filled with fullness, with all the fullness of God himself. So what? It means the phrase being filled by the Spirit almost certainly refers to the same thing. That God himself fills us with his fullness. That would strongly suggest that when Paul's talking about being filled, he's talking about the same thing he's been talking about all the way through Ephesians. Being filled with the fullness of God. Here it's by the Spirit. But being filled with the Spirit, you see, then, is not a new thing. It's not a different thing to what Paul has been talking about. It is being filled with all the fullness of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. How do we get it? Well, in Ephesians, it always comes the same way. We get this fullness as we take hold of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. See, 5 verse 18, then, is not talking about another spiritual experience in addition to the other ones Paul has described in Ephesians, but the basic spiritual experience, the fundamental experience of meeting God, getting to know God, living for God, being changed by God through the gospel. And how do we know this is what Paul is talking about? Well, because he says so in verses 19 to 21. What does it look like to be continuously filled by the Spirit? How does this happen? It happens by speaking the gospel to one another and singing the gospel to one another and to God, by thanking God for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks always and for everything, and living out the gospel as we walk in love and light and wisdom, submitting to one another as part of a radically different community. See, Paul wants us to seek more of the fullness of God, which comes by the Spirit through the gospel. See, there is, as there has been from the beginning of this letter, a beautiful balance. We need the Spirit to fill us. We need God to fill us with his fullness. But how does that happen? It happens as God works the gospel deeper and deeper into our lives and hearts, which involves us speaking the truth to one another and singing the gospel to one another and working out how to live together in humility. We need to work out our salvation as God works in us. We need to walk in love, not lust. We need to make every effort to do that, fleeing from our instincts, but we know that that can only happen because the love of God that has been lavished on us in the Lord Jesus Christ is real. We need to walk as children of the light, but we know that the only light we've got is His. We need to walk in wisdom, working out how the gospel impacts every decision, every agenda, but we know that the only wisdom we have, the only wisdom worth having, is from above. So what are we to do? There is only one thing to do. That's to take hold of the gospel again right now. To look again to Jesus Christ, our rescuing King and Lord, who came and lived and died and rose again and ascended and poured out the Spirit and rules for us. We need to ask Him to fill us with all the fullness of God by the Spirit through the gospel. As we live and breathe and speak and sing the gospel in the strength which God alone supplies. Fueled by our thankfulness to our God and King. And having taken hold of the gospel again, we need to start walking and keep walking in love and light and wisdom, which is both what God asks of us and what God has already given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the beauty of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in the Lord Jesus Christ You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. That He became one of us and died in our place and rose again, that we might be part of Your family, that we might bear Your likeness, that we might be changed both instantly and gradually, that we might show You to our world in a way which makes them gasp not at us, but at the glory of the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we pray that You'd produce in us that mixture of humility, knowing we can't pull this off, and amazement, knowing that You have pulled it off for us and have given us the resources we need in our weakness to live in a way which looks like Jesus. Father, where we need to stop making excuses for ourselves, help us to do that. Expose us by the gospel. Where we're stumbling and just need to know that we're not alone, lift us up by the gospel. Show us Jesus and remind us again that we are not alone. Remind us that Your Spirit lives in us, filling us with the fullness of God, working the gospel into our lives and giving us the ability to follow You. Father, thank You that You work in us in a way which is ultimately for our good and for Your glory. We pray that even today, You'd help us to cooperate with Your work in us, that relying on You, we might walk in love, in wisdom, and showing the light of Christ, which You've poured into our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.